Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow blaspheme like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let us now turn over to Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet and stood him up. And he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Then they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were there because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Read a couple of extra verses there. Let us prepare for the Word of God by singing Psalm 128, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now let us read our sermon text for this afternoon, which is Psalm 128, which paints for us a picture of the blessed man. Psalm 128. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So reads the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, today is a special day in our culture. Though it's not a recognized or sanctioned church holiday or special occasion, even in light of that, we should still appreciate our fathers and show them some of that once in a while, should we not? They do need our encouragement, for fathers and, categorically speaking, men have been taking a bad rap in our culture for decades. What has further complicated this situation is the profound neglect of so many churches. And so we must encourage not just our fathers, but also our men, our young men, our sons. They're certainly not going to receive it out there. Our encouragement will be drawn from Psalm 128, verses 1 to 6. However, before we get to that encouragement, we need to see something of the dire situation of men in our time and in our place. Men are in crisis, whether all of them realize it or not. In our present cultural and church context of emancipation, which is severing man from a biblical and God-ordained understanding of who and what a man is, and egalitarianism, which blurs and mixes the roles between men and women, men are also being beat down by a society detesting the patriarchy. So it's not a good situation. Not to mention, like I said, so many churches either ignore or outright reject the biblical teaching on the nature and role of men, and so they do not disciple them to be men of God. If you reject those roles, if you ignore them, if you run with the culture and are influenced by that, you're certainly not going to raise men of God. For this reason, well, first of all, just to mention, these are the two frontal assaults of Satan that I can mention. They have far-reaching implications in our culture, and it seems to find its way into many churches as well. Most men do not have a biblical, gospel-centered picture of who they are and what they are to do. Rather, men are left to themselves. If they try to be men, they're called down, and it's like they're damned if they do and they're damned if they don't. If they try to be men, like I said, they're called down, and if they don't, they're called for not being so. It's a tough situation to be in. And so there are many men, depending on your personality type, who will retreat and hide away in a passive sense. So there's those who are going to act out and behave in terrible ways. And of course, there's many terrible role models filling the vacuum of leadership for them. Young men are without hope, as seen by the struggles that even young men are facing in our culture in an unprecedented manner. And much of the church is doing little to nothing about it. I'm not saying that's the case here for the Reformed Canadian Church in Vernon. I'm just getting to know you. I'm sure you're doing a great job and working hard at that, but we all do need the reminder to press on in that direction. However, noting this crisis means we cannot simply pass the blame to another. Each man has a much deeper problem stemming all the way back to the fall, to the first man, Adam, into sin. As our first father, he passed on a corrupt nature to every man who is the follow, really, to every last single person who lives. But we're focusing on men today. Genesis 3 is that sad account of Adam's failure to fulfill his role, defending and leading his wife. We can see that back in Genesis 3 as the woman is being tempted by the serpent. If you read the text closely, it says that he was right there with her watching it. So something had been going on before this time. Satan had been preparing them for this, as he typically does. These things don't come out of the blue. They don't come out of nowhere. He has a strategy, obviously, and we must be aware of those things. And so we see Adam failing there, and he has passed that on to us. And among many other fatal problems, this has ultimately led to our current Western North American crisis of manhood, as well as everywhere else in the world. There is a spectrum from harsh, brutal men to passive men who don't step forward, and everything in between. Yet Psalm 128 infers good news in its promise of divine blessing in a world otherwise under the divine curse. There is good news. And just to cut to the chase here and give you an idea of what's coming, this blessing is found in the great physician of Mark 2, 1-17, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read Mark chapter 2, verses 1-17, as we did, you're going to see that at his table, contrite men can find a seat and support a brother, so no man has to struggle to fight the good fight alone. And that's another one of the strategies of the enemy, is to get us thinking we can do this on our own, we can do this ourselves. And yes, you have to follow the Lord Jesus. Yes, you have to walk by faith in his steps. But we're meant to do that in community as well. On the one hand, nobody is going to live your life for you. We have enough trouble living our own lives, don't we? But we're there to encourage and to support and help one another. And as we shall see, Jesus is where Psalm 128 will lead us. So let us look there again. Psalm 128 is a song of ascents, leading the Israelite, as well as any Gentile believers, upward to Zion, the fortress mount of Israel, the home of the temple, symbolizing the heavenly dwelling and throne of the living God. That's what it symbolizes. They have the earthly copy of the temple, which is a copy of the heavenly version. And it's a picture of how God is ruling and redeeming his fallen creation. Even though Christ has fulfilled all Zion stood for, and that the Father has, since been looking for those and seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth, wherever they may be throughout the world, the abiding truth of this psalm is the invitation to look heavenward to the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Only through such an upward reorientation of the heart, which is the work of the Spirit of God, can the blessed life be known. That is, we must be, or we must become, Christians. There's many people who will claim to have a very blessed and happy and fulfilling life who are not believers. But that, I guarantee you, as we know, falls short of what God has in mind for us. And what God has in mind for us cannot be known apart from Jesus Christ. And so we have verse 1, the blessed man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. This is the verse anchoring the entire psalm, and so we need to understand it. And so let's begin at square one here. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord of verse 1? If somebody were to ask you later today over the fence in your neighborhood, well, who is God? Who is it that you believe in? Or at work this week or somewhere, would you know what to say? Would you have an answer? Are you ready for that? Well, I trust that you are familiar with your confessional standards, and there's many good answers in there. But who is the Lord? He is the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, calling Moses to lead his people out of bondage to Egypt and into the promised land where he would richly bless them. God desires to bless his people. That's what the psalm is telling us. He desired to deliver them out of Egypt, to take them out of slavery, out from under this curse, to bring them to a home of their own, and to bless them as they worshiped him. But more personally, Lord, which is Yahweh in Hebrew, is God's proper name that he gave to Israel by which his people would now know and trust in him. He gave this name to him. This is the first time we see in Exodus chapter 3. He's given them his personal name. The name does show up in scriptures beforehand, like in Genesis chapter 2, as we see more personal details of God's creative work. But it is here that he gives them his personal name. And that's significant. As Moses wrestled, very discouraged Moses. He had tried this before, remember? Several years early, and it didn't work out. And so he's not very motivated or eager about this. Well, how? What am I going to say? Who are you? What will I say? And this is the name that the Lord gives him. Give them, here is my name. This is how they will know me, and this is how they will trust in me. And so this name refers to the supreme God who simply exists, who is eternally self-existent. The great and almighty I am that I am. And that's the best way that we can describe God, getting down to his essence. He is the God who simply exists. He is the Alpha and Omega. There was never a time when he wasn't. There was never a time when he won't be. He has always been. That is mind-blowing for us. That exceeds our mental CPU. That's the best we can do. He is the God who is eternal, who is everlasting. To everlasting. He's always been God. From whom and through whom and to whom are all things, to whom is the glory forever. Amen. But our knowledge of God must go further if we are to benefit. The Lord is the triune God. Knowing what we know from the rest of Scripture and from good teachers throughout church history, we can go back to Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We can say, in the beginning God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. We see hints of the Trinity in Genesis chapter 1. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We see it most clearly in the New Testament. This is, like I said, clearly seen in John 8:58, where Jesus claims this personal name of God for himself. By doing so, he claims to be God when he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And all his deeds and words back that he was truly God in human flesh, the Son of the Most High. And so Jesus also presented himself as the way, the truth, and the life, the only one through whom we can come to the Father. This is how we come to know the triune God. The Father who created all things through his Son and the power of the Spirit now calls us to himself through his Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so looking forward to the Lord, or looking upward, looking heavenward to the Lord, means exclusively looking to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There's no other way. We will know there is a God to whom we are accountable, but we will never know this God, nor how we can be reconciled to him apart from his Son, Jesus. In fact, we can go on to say that Jesus is the better Moses and Exodus. He is the one who is leading us out of this, leading us who believe out of this dark passing world, delivering us from the devil, and who is bringing us into a new creation. That promised land that we are looking forward to, of great blessing. He is the great I am. He is the better Moses and the true Exodus. And the key to this is being spiritually awakened in order to comprehend that the fear of the Lord, which is an essential element of saving faith, is our greatest good and reward. Knowing God and walking in the fear of the Lord is our greatest good and reward. This is the case because God himself is the treasure of all treasures given to us in the gospel. It is him we are looking for. And so this implies that we do not revere the Lord for what we can get from him. Okay, I want that blessed life. I want these promises, so therefore I will come to church, I will worship, I will do this and I will do that because this is what I'm after. No, we don't revere him for what we can get from him. Rather, we are eagerly waiting for the day when his dwelling is fully with us. We are to be longing for God himself, Revelation 21:3. And God's dwelling is with us. Is that what you're looking for, forward to? Is that what you're longing after? An easy illustration is for the young people, children. Often, I was there too at one point, I can remember. Being nice to my parents for what I could get when I wanted something. I'm sure you can understand that. But realizing you have these parents that God has given to you, as flawed as they are, they love you, a gift, and we're to love them and value them well. How much more our perfect Father in heaven? Are we to love him simply because of who he is and what he's done to bring us to himself? We're to be longing for God himself. And this is the angle by which Satan tried to bring down Job. His accusation was Job only feared God because of the benefits. He says he's only worshiping you and fearing you because of what you do for him. You are protecting him. You're keeping him. Of course, he is going to worship you and fear you. But pull those benefits, and he will certainly curse you. And so you see implied in there is a dreadful slight against God, saying that you're not good enough for Job on your own, nor for anyone else. Terrible slight against God. Now it is true, even though Job was the most righteous man in the world of his time, he did have a serious sin. He had a besetting sin, contaminating his motive for radical faithfulness with his avoidance, was his avoidance of sickness and poverty. That prospect terrified him. He wanted to avoid that completely, so therefore he was radically faithful in his worship. I don't want that to come onto me. Job 3:25, the very thing I feared has come upon me. He was trying to avoid that, and so that was contaminating his worship. And Satan thought he could exploit that and turn Job against God. And even though Job had a deep, unwholesome fear, deeper was Job's faith and love for God. And his unimaginable trial resulted in the replacement of his sinful fear with a much deeper personal knowledge of and blessing from God. At the end of the book, he says, I had only heard, but now I see. And that's God's desire is to work in our lives, to remove those sins from blocking our vision of him. And he did that for Job. Satan will try to exploit those. And God let Job walk through that. Actually, God was with Job through it all, even though Job couldn't see that. And he brought him through it and showed him that he did not need to hold on to that fear. And he gained a much greater understanding of who God is. And so as Job's heart was set on God as his all in all, as imperfect as he was, he wasn't sinless even after his restoration and blessing, but he certainly made good progress in his sanctification. As certainly as his heart was set on God as his all in all, so we men must gladly bow to God as our greatest and everlasting treasure. God has to be your treasure. He doesn't need to be. He's completed himself. You and I need him to be. We have nothing and we are nothing apart from the Lord our God. And this is ground zero, the starting point for the truly blessed life. It begins with loving God with your entire being. Next, fearing the Lord goes hand in hand with walking in his ways. Let us break down godly living. This particular word, fear, that we see here in the text, in verse 1, has a range of meaning from respect to dread. From simply respecting your neighbor to dreading somebody more awful and greater. And in the context of 128:1, it means to be in utter awe of, to hold in highest honor the one who is inherently and perfectly good, and who is the overflowing fountain of all good. We have no good, as David says, apart from him. You may think and feel and be tempted that your good is really somewhere else. If only I could get this, if only I could get that. But it's not. Those are good things. Those are gifts. But we need to see that God is our true good, and to worship Him. To learn who He is through the reading of His Word, through prayer, through serving Him, through encouraging one another. And to learn to rightly cringe at the thought of worshiping anything less or being any other than the Lord. Now look at how verse 1 ends with His ways. True men walk not in their own ways, but in the ways of the Lord. And they do so in an ongoing way in every sphere of their life. It's not that they have everything together and everything figured out. It's just that they are seeking to do so. It says, I believe it's the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us with regard to the law, that we're not just picking some of these commandments that we think are maybe more important or more beneficial. We're taking them all together. And we're seeking to learn what they mean and how they apply throughout our lives. And to do that in every sphere of our life. And so in short, his ways comprise the moral law which He gave Adam and Eve in the garden, which is expanded in the Ten Commandments, and also which is summarized by our Savior, to love God with our entire being and our neighbor as ourself. And we can be even more precise. The Father's way for us is Jesus Himself, as John chapter 6 says, when they're asking Him, what is the work that God requires of us? And Jesus says, to believe on the one whom He has sent. When we come to trust in Him, when we come to bow to Him, things begin to fall into place after that. When we are listening to Him and receiving God's will through Him, our lives will line up in time. Jesus is the Father's way for us. We are to walk in His steps, as 1 Peter 2 says. Jesus Himself said, follow Me. And we are to continue to do so in the power of His Spirit. And that's the power to live, the Holy Spirit. So He's first our salvation. Let's keep that clear. And then secondly, He is our example. So the Father's way for us is Jesus, and His power to live that is the Spirit. And so lastly, on verse 1, we need to ask, what does it mean to be blessed? What is that talking about there in verse 1? Well, this word, as we find it in verses 1 and 2, blessed and blessings in the NIV, refers to a man who is highly favored and who is in a state of heightened happiness. He's happy in a way that he could not otherwise be happy if he were not walking in the fear of the Lord. Like I said already, there are many different kinds of happiness, many things that bring us joy, but we're talking about a state of happiness and joy here that is beyond that. The other joys and happinesses, if I can butcher a word there, they're fleeting things. They come, they go, they're here today, they're gone tomorrow, they can be taken away, we can lose them very easily. But this blessedness, this happiness here is the one thing that cannot, because it is possessing the one true and living God who dwells in you by His Spirit. And that can never be taken away. Nothing can. And so, this is a very happy man. As Psalm 16:11 says, there's pleasures at His right hand forevermore. Knowing the Lord is our highest good and our greatest joy. This word is used profusely throughout the Psalms for the inner disposition of and the outward favor on those who revere and honor the Lord. This level, this grade, this brand of happiness, which is a one of a kind, is only found by revering and honoring the Lord. In the bottom line, this man is fulfilled in the Lord and in His ways. He loves the Lord and he loves the ways of the Lord. And his desire is to grow in them. He is being made whole and is daily seeking to grow in wholeness. As Colossians 2:8-10 tells us, beware of the philosophies of the world. I'll paraphrase here, abide in Christ. It's in him who is head of all principality, power, and authority, in whom you are complete. You are complete in him. We are complete in Christ. And it's that simple. The man who knows and walks with the Lord is truly happy and established as a man in all that he does. And he turns all the glory for it back to God. He doesn't keep any of that for himself. He doesn't say, well, here's the 3 steps or the 5 steps or the 7 steps so you can become like me. He turns, no, it's all turned back to the glory of God. It's the only explanation of this kind of a life. This is the kind of life that requires a gospel explanation, because there is no other explanation. That this is the work of God and he gets the glory for it. Then we come to verses 2 to 3. Where we see what the blessed life looks like. We see the ripple effects here in his immediately in his home. Verse 2. The blessed man, fearing the Lord and walking in his ways, will be vocationally productive and fruitful. He will be truly happy. He is content and secure in what the Lord has and does. And when he is secure and he is content in what the Lord, what he has done and what he has for the glory of God. He's not looking over the fence to the neighbor's boat and coveting. He is content with what God has given him. And he continues to work at that to push forward in that. Whatever it may be, whatever the fruits are going to be of that. Whether, as Jesus said, it will be 30, 60, 90, 100%, he is content. And he is secure. Verse 2 contemplates this truth with, completes this truth with, it shall be well with him. Now the word well, often translated good, is the language of creation. It is used throughout Genesis 1 when God numerous times declares that he has just, declares what he has just created is good, and then when he creates man, very good. We're looking at the same word and idea there. Thus, this is to some degree, in some way, a restoration to the original pristine state of the Garden of Eden. Now, there is no going back, but it's like that in the here and now. We're looking forward to something even greater than that. But it's like a renewal of Eden, a return to paradise, if you will, to what God intended for mankind. A beautiful and inspiring picture of what ought to be, what God wants for his people, what he wants for his world, but that comes through fearing him and walking in his ways. And furthermore, verse 3 says this man's wife and children will see this a great example, and they will be moved to aspire to be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of his house and olive plants all around his table. These two are beautiful creation images, as well as important dietary staples of life for them, but it symbolizes an abundance of on every level in this man's life. When we look back in creation, we see God creating the trees and the plants and everything with a seed and fruit in it, bearing abundantly and wonderfully. That's the image that's being used here to describe and help us to understand the life of this man. At the same time, it needs to be said that none of this is automatic. Say, oh, that sounds good. I think I'll fear the Lord. I'll do my best to walk in his ways, and the switch flicks, and you're going to have good things all the time. It's not like that. These are the outcomes of a disciplined, focused man who works hard at loving his wife, training up his children and developing in his line of work. Because we know there are setbacks, misfortunes, struggles, and obstacles to face, work through, learn from, and overcome in the grace, wisdom, and strength that God provides. Through thick and thin, this man goes the distance. He keeps his focus. He holds the course because he knows what kind of a world he lives in. He's aware of the storyline. And he knows that God is faithful. Just like Job held the course, it wasn't easy for him. He didn't hold it perfectly, did he? Certainly had a lot of unfair complaining and misunderstanding toward God, but he held the course, and God was faithful, and that should encourage us. Furthermore, the Lord's blessing the man's life was not to be an isolated experience. It wasn't just to be for him, his family, his job, his little plot, his property. It wasn't to be some isolated experience. Rather, with other men of the same spiritual orientation, his dedication is an example to others, and it further contributes to the health and strength of the people for the glory of God. Think about that. Strong men leading strong homes makes for a strong church, doesn't it? And we can say the same thing in our broader culture. When that breaks down and falls apart, it makes for weak churches and weak nations. Fear of the Lord and walking in His ways makes for strong people, builds into the community. And so these are the blessed outcomes of the man who treasures the Lord and His ways over and above all things and other pathways. And we come to verses 4 to 6. And it's very similar to what I just mentioned here, but in verses 4 to 6 we see the extension of the role and the duties of the blessed man well beyond his own life. His efforts reach into the community of the Lord's people as he serves according to his capacity and gifts. He isn't just minding his own. He's involved everywhere else where the Lord would have him and call him to be so. He contributes through his vocation, not just focusing on the bottom line. Yes, that's important. That matters. But he's more interested in blessing and enhancing the community in which he lives. And as well, he will serve possibly in other civic duties in his neighborhood, city, and state. For good men are always sought in all levels, are they not? The blessed man seeks the good of his home, his church, his community, and even his nation. And in verses 5b to 6, for his service, his selfless service, he is guaranteed he will see his legacy. The rippling good fruits of his ways. Verse 4. This man is further blessed. And here we have a different word for Hebrew word for blessed than we do in verses 1 and 2. And it means that he is somebody who is praiseworthy and is approved by all who know him. It's a word of saying, this one we approve of. Like Job, people point to and look up to this man as an example. And so important this, in fact, in verse 5, the Lord himself says from Mount Zion that he will approve of and praise such a man. The Lord himself will. The Lord bless you from Zion. The Lord bless you from Zion. The Lord will approve of you from his throne, from his holy hill. He will approve of such a man who fears him. That's quite the commendation. Again, this particular word for bless in verses 4 and 5 is also creation language being used by God in the approval of all he had created. See it in Genesis 1, 22, 28, chapter 2, verse 3. It talks about God blessing the animals, blessing the people, blessing everything on day 7. He's saying, I've created this. It is very good, and I approve of it. And that language is being taken and applied to the man who fears him and walks in his ways. Zephaniah says he sings over such a person. This is the man who has God's approval. Now, lastly and most importantly, we must consider that the blessed man of Psalm 128 prefigures and prepares us for the coming of the Christ. And how so? How so? Well, painting and beholding a picture like this of the Blessed Man might leave you feeling one of two things. Either pride, that you're doing pretty good. Hey, I kind of measure up. I'm doing pretty good. I just can make a few improvements and I'll nail this. I've got this. Or despair because you know that you fall short. You've actually stepped into the light of God's Word. You've stepped into the light of the Ten Commandments. You understand them and you know. You know you have not fully kept those as you should. The truth is, no matter how good the best of us are, not one of us comes close to clearing the bar of Psalm 128. Not even close. It is like the dangling carrot we cannot grab hold of. We can think of the failure of the priest Eli, who was quick to rebuke Hannah. Big misunderstanding there in the text. But not his own sons. And we see the outcome of that. And David's own great failure with Absalom and how that went. We can think of ourselves and look at ourselves in this light and see our own shortcomings and become quite discouraged by that. Sounds great, but there's no way on earth that can be me. And you're right. It can't be. Not of yourself, anyways. And so what is the point of such a sermon? Is it to make us fathers and men and maybe young men who are aspiring to be men of God feel rotten, to feel further beat down, to make this a bad day for you? No. This is a reality check that is meant to lead us to true hope. Like I said, we need the whole story. Man is fallen. The world is fallen. Yet there is one man who entered into the world. There's only one man who can be and is so blessed. He is the one of whom the Father said he is well pleased. Never will say that about you and I of ourselves, but he said that of one. For he lived the sinless life we could not live. He is the only one who resisted Satan and perfectly treasured and loved the Father. He is the one who truly cared for women and children. Think about that. And an example like Matthew 19 and other passages where Jesus is ministering and mothers and parents are bringing their little children to Jesus to be blessed by him. And the disciples and those who are working there say, yeah, stop that. Nope, get them out of here. This is a big people thing. We haven't got time for this. And Jesus sees that and is indignant and he rebukes him and says, let the little ones come to me. Maybe we can all understand and associate with that. There are times when we like pushing the kids away. Sorry, I've got big people things to do. We're not infinite. We can't be all things to all people like God can in all times and places, not even to our own kids. There's times we just push them away. And so we can understand that. He is the Lamb of God, though, who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one God raised from the dead. And he is the one who, by the Spirit, pledged to make his people the fruitful vine they could not be of themselves. Those tender olive shoots, and who will fully renew along with all creation at the appointed time. We're looking forward to that day. Jesus is going to fulfill. Jesus has, and he will fulfill Psalm 128 for us as his people, as his bride. He will bring us there. And it's only after we have come to terms with our inability and Christ's success by grace through faith that we can aspire, we can begin to learn to walk in his steps and begin experiencing the promises of Psalm 128. So we can. Yes, Jesus, our Lord, has to fulfill that, and he has. But once we are in him and we understand that, we can begin to learn to walk in the ways of Psalm 128, and to begin to taste and experience those promises and those blessings. But we have to keep in mind, they are only but a foretaste. We only have down payment of the Holy Spirit in the here and now. We're waiting for the rest. We're looking forward to it in full when the time comes. But we can, and that's where our hope comes from, seeing that Christ, in fact, has fulfilled everything in our place, and that in Him we can begin to experience that. We can begin to walk in the ways of the Lord as a form of gratitude for what He has done for us. At the same time, our imperfect efforts, even in the grace and with the Spirit of God, are but a dim, and they are a growing reflection and a witness to what will be for us in Christ in glory. And so that also becomes our witness, okay? It's observable proof in the here and now of our hope of eternal blessing, what we see here now. You know, the world will look at us. They won't see perfection, but they'll see a people who are pursuing that, and they have the sure hope of attaining that because of Christ Jesus. And we also have to realize that this is how you and I, this is how we become men of blessing. There is no other way apart from Jesus Christ. There's no other way this psalm, you can realize or experience any of this psalm apart from Him. And so there is hope for us struggling fathers and men and young men who are growing up here in the church and looking as to what am I going to be, what am I going to do? There is hope for us. And we can find that in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, by looking at a fairly severe case of failure. Following the transfiguration, after Jesus comes down from the mount, we have this story recounting a failed father who finally comes to Jesus. And what happens? He finds both deliverance for his demon-possessed son and also healing of his compromised faith. So here we have somebody who was raised in the community of faith in Israel. Yes, I believe this, I believe that. Yes, I believe in God. But he had a very incomplete faith. And it led to this disaster in his own home. And it got to a point where it was just that difficult, that painful. And he did the right thing. He brought it to Jesus and he found the healing he needed. And that's where I would encourage each one of us to go. To bring our own sinful brokenness to the feet of Jesus and ask for mercy. Yes, he confronted this man. He definitely confronted him. You can see how weak and compromised his faith was when he says, well, your disciples couldn't do it, but if you can do anything, then please help us. And Jesus says, if? All things are possible for him who believes. And he realizes his issue at that point. He cries out, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And so he also found the healing that he needed that day, as well as his son's deliverance. And they began a new chapter in their journey of faith. And what I don't want you to miss about the account from Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, is that the account ends with Jesus' affirmation of the centrality of prayer. As that man was coming before Jesus and having a conversation with him there, it's in a dire situation, so we can come to our Father in heaven through Jesus and bring these kinds of burdens to him as well. But there's a centrality of prayer. I remember in my younger years as a husband and father, I found myself failing at this role. I'm not saying I'm perfect today, but that's not the point. As I grieved it and sought the Lord over it, began to open my eyes to many scripture passages that I had somehow missed and didn't understand. But one of the significant ones was Psalm 128. And for 21 years, that's been my Monday morning prayer. For myself, my wife, for my kids, for my life, and for God's people. And it's been a long, slow process. Very little has been instantaneous. As you continue to seek Him, fear Him, walk in His ways, trust in Him according to His word, He will work in His time, His way, for His glory, for your joy. So that you know it was certainly not of you, but it was of Him. And you will give Him the glory and the praise. And you will be a truly happy and blessed person as you go. You will grow in that. Psalm 128 is both a song and also excellent material for prayer, so I would encourage you to use it to that end, or find a psalm or other scriptures that suit your situation, and to use those. We need the Word of God. We're not going to know what a man is. We're not going to know what it is that the Lord requires of us unless we go to His Word. And we just don't read it quickly and gloss over, but we meditate on it. We pray through it. We dwell on it. We long for it. And the Spirit will continue to open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to it and work it into our lives and sanctify us. So I encourage you to that end. Encourage the women, if you're married, to pray for your husbands in this way. It's easy to elbow and say, this is for you, buddy. No, to have compassion, to have mercy, and to pray, to encourage. And to just think about, evaluate, how are we raising up the young men in our church? How are we bringing them up into the positions of leadership in various ways? What are we doing to build them up so that they... This is where we learn to serve the Lord here. What we do here Sunday disciples us for what we do every day. Prayer is how we access the throne of grace for the daily help we need to fulfill our roles as men. And it's how we stand guard against the schemes of the evil one, against his schemes against us, our marriages, our children, our lives, and our churches, and even our nation. Prayer. Luke 18:1, Jesus shared the parable to encourage the disciples to keep praying and to never give up. He used the illustration of this widow and this unjust ruler. And he said, look at how she pestered him, and he finally gave in. Well, how much more will our Father in heaven, who is good, respond to us? And then he ends that story with a very interesting verse. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I may say so, in the Greek there, it is the definite article, the faith. And so you see that one of the hallmarks of faith is prayer. We need to become men of prayer. We need to begin working on that. We may need just to begin praying, Lord, I need to pray. Teach me how to pray. And I encourage you to use the Word of God. If you use the Word of God, you'll never run out of content. And the more you read it and pray through it, the more you're going to see and the more you're going to have to pray. And your prayer life will grow. So I encourage you in that regard. And finally, keep this good news at the forefront of your minds. We have only one enemy, though he has many servants, but that he is already a defeated enemy. The Lord Jesus is your great physician. Come to him. And if God is for you, how does that finish? If God is for you, God is for you, who can be against you? Just meditate on Romans 8:31 to 39 and hang on to that guarantee and that promise. Amen. For a song of response, let us stand and sing, Come Thou Fount of every blessing.